Well, good evening. It's good to be here with you this evening, especially you're visiting with us. As was noted earlier, we are indeed thankful for your presence here this evening. We hope that you feel welcome, and we invite you back whenever you might have the opportunity to be here. As was noted, we were going to be meeting Monday through Wednesday during the week at 7 p.m., so we hope to see you there as well. If you'd like to read along with me, I'd like to read again a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, but go a little bit further than we did this morning. Let's start in verse 2. He talks about how they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter describes their joy there as being inexpressible. And that word kind of, at least it should pique our interest. Right, it obviously wasn't any ordinary joy that they had experienced, and it wasn't just anyone or a joy that anyone would have. This is a joy that's described of the believer having, a joy that those only in Christ can have. And it was the joy that was and is inexpressible. You think about that word inexpressible, it really kind of gives us the idea that what he's referring to, what he's talking about is indescribable, right? That words really are not adequate to rightfully express, to give us a true meaning or idea of what it is that he's talking about. So you think about that, right? Peter, we believe, was inspired of God, and yet he could not rightly find the words to express this joy that the faithful had experienced and were experiencing in their life. So we should then recognize that it's going to be hard for us to really understand and be able to describe it as well. But we can look at the reason for their joy, and we can see the reasons why it was described as being inexpressible, and that'll give us a better idea of what it is that he's talking about. The first thing that we see is they rejoiced because they were the elect according to God. The disciples Peter was writing to, they could rejoice even in the midst of these sufferings and trials and tribulations that they were having to endure, because they were now considered the elect of God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, as he says. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, rather, it says, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. He says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were blinded. So the term describing God's people as the elect, we've always understood who that is that he's talking about, right? That it's identified as being God's people, those who have been saved by his grace. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 through 30, there Paul says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who were called according to his purpose. He says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those he predestined, these he also called. Those he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So the elect are simply those who have been saved by God's grace, even though that they've not done anything worthy of being saved, right? And that's what grace is. It's unmerited favor shown towards us by God. Yet, at the same time, God called them, right? By his grace, he chose them to be conformed to the image of his son. But how did he call them? This is a very important scripture that I've been stressing for quite a while. Because it says quite a bit. Because there are those today that feel like the Holy Spirit had moved them or talked to them or in some way motivated them to a higher calling or to a relationship with God. But here Paul describes how we are truly called today. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "We are bound," first of all, he says, "to give thanks to you always, brethren beloved by the Lord," he said, "because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he called them to salvation through the preaching of the gospel. But yet God does not save just anyone and not everyone. When we think about being elected, right, we think about those who also first must meet qualifications. And we understand that. And it's really no different when we are looking at these brethren that Peter is describing by calling them the elect. They were called by the gospel. They believed the truth. They were obedient to it. And that was the reason for them then to rejoice. Both Peter and Paul, again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, noted that the saved, the elect, both of them note that they had been sanctified by the Spirit. So just as the priests of the Old Testament were separated for service to God, so they were separated for service to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul urges us, he says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." So as Christians, we're to come out from among those in the world. That means simply that we're no longer to live as the rest of the world lives, following after and pursuing the lust and the desires of the flesh. But that setting apart did not come necessarily by our own power or our own will, but rather through God's will and ultimately God's purpose. Think about Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 for his disciples. He says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." He says, "As you sent me into this world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So he noted in his prayer that it was by the word of God that his disciples would be sanctified and thus set apart. Without the word of God, we would not know God's will and his purpose for us here in this life. We would be still living as the world and yet in our sins, and thus we would still be without hope. Paul was sent to preach the word of God. And that word, as he notes in Acts chapter 6, 26 and verse 18, was to open their eyes in order to turn them, he says, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness and sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. So it's when we hear and heed the word of God in our lives that our eyes are opened, and then we are turned, right? We return from darkness to light, from the power of Satan over to God, and thus receive the forgiveness of our sins. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9 says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And we recognize the fact that Jesus Christ willingly died on the cross for our sins, that we might be made holy, that we might be sanctified and set apart for God's purposes. And in that, we rejoice. We also see that they rejoice because they were sprinkled by the blood of Christ. So you think about how the instruments of worship in the Old Testament were dedicated for service with blood. Peter notes that they were as well. They were thus set apart for a holy use by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is what he stated in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, he says, "This is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of my sins." It was that blood that was shed on the cross that established the new covenant and thus assured their entry into the kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 19, the writer says, "Where Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wood, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copy of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So his blood had purified them, just as the sprinkling of the blood had purified the tabernacle, all the different instruments that were used in the worship, and even the people itself under the old law. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, here John notes that he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, he says, we have fellowship with one another. And also he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And as long as they walked in the light with the Lord, then the blood of Christ would cleanse them. And it was because his blood is what makes forgiveness of sins possible. They also rejoiced because they were begotten to a living hope, like we talked about this morning. This hope, as we noted, it wasn't in the temporary things of this life, but rather in the blessings and promises of God. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and all your love for the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So again, they were begotten, they were born again to a living hope which was and is reserved for us in heaven. He also notes that they rejoiced because they were kept by the power of God through faith. Now, this isn't the Calvinistic doctrine that says basically that a disciple can never fall away, but rather it's talking about one who will never be ignored and one who's never going to be neglected by God. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23 through 25, there, Paul notes, it said, "Before faith came, we were kept under the law, under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come," he says, "we are no longer under a tutor." Remember what Paul was dealing with here in writing to the churches of Galatia. He was dealing with these Judaizing teachers that were saying we need to also keep the law, including circumcision and all those tenets of the law, in order to be saved. And Paul's saying that's not the case at all. The purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ. And now that faith has come, faith in Christ, salvation by faith through Christ, then we no longer have need of that tutor or that schoolmaster. But notice here the word sealed. He says, "You were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise." It doesn't mean, again, that we were closed up and kept from the possibility of falling from God's grace, but rather sealed as in being marked by God as His. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, did I skip another one? I did. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." As long as they held on to their faith, they would be protected under God's care. They also rejoiced because they had an inheritance. They looked forward to the promises of God, one being an inheritance, as Peter describes it, as being incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, one that was reserved in heaven for them. But we need to understand this promise is not being made to all men. Think about Paul in writing, after he had summoned the Ephesian elders to himself in Acts chapter 20, knowing that this was going to be the last time that he would see them. He left them with these words. He says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." This is the word of God that was able to do this. It's referred to as being as the word of his grace, just as we saw this morning, where Paul, writing to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, telling us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and yet that grace teaches us how to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. God's Word is a manifestation of His grace. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, the writer says, "For this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of those transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." So this promise was only for those who were sanctified. And as we've seen, those who are called and believed and were obedient to the gospel. But the Hebrew writer also notes that those set apart under the old covenant, that they too were actually sanctified by the blood of Christ. In other words, if it had not been for the blood of Christ, it wouldn't have mattered what they had done. All those centuries and all those years and years and countless number of sacrifices that were offered, all of it would have been for nothing if Christ would not have died on the cross. So again, it's for those who have lived their life according to God's will. These are the words that Peter uses to describe them, that they could rejoice because they had received the promise of an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, one that was reserved in heaven. We also see that they rejoiced in the salvation yet to be revealed. It was by their faith that they looked for that salvation that was ready to be revealed. He says, in the last time. And they rejoiced in that. And this was really more than just even salvation from sin, although that certainly is important. It's also a salvation, though, from their labors and their tribulations here upon the earth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 that we talked about this morning, how they are going to receive rest, those who have been troubled, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who refuse to submit to Him and to His will. They could rejoice knowing that when He comes, that John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, that we don't know exactly what it's going to be, but we do know when He comes that we'll be like Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, remember there, Paul, after living a life in which he was led by faith, he said that he had fought the good fight. He had kept the faith. He finished the race. He had lived his life according to God's will. And he was confident that he was now going to receive the promises of God. Right? Because he had lived a life of faithfulness to the Lord. And as the elect, we too can rejoice in all of these things. But Peter's remark about their joy, it wasn't just empty words or false promises or even false praise. His words were based upon actions that they had taken, that he had seen in their life, primarily being that it was Christ whom, having not seen, you loved. Simply put, they had faith. The Hebrew writer tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is the mark of a true faith, not blind, but rather trusting in the evidence that has been presented to us that He was who He claimed to be. Jesus would praise them because they believed on Him without having ever seen Him. We see this with Thomas. You remember in John chapter 20 and verse 29, when Thomas doubted the resurrection of Jesus, he essentially demanded proof before he was going to believe that He had risen from the dead. And then Jesus comes and presents Himself to him, and He says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed." He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Those to whom Peter had written, they had believed without actually seeing Jesus, and yet they were just as blessed. Paul notes that we walk by faith and not by sight. Those who do so, who live their lives by faith, they will be blessed. They loved Jesus whom they had not seen, and their love was shown again in their obedience. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus clearly states, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." In verse 23, He says, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So Peter's remarks then about them loving Jesus, it wasn't just empty words. It was based upon a life of faithfulness. And all who truly love Jesus will keep His commandments. And that obedience made it possible for them to honestly and truly call Jesus their Savior. For He is, as we noted this morning in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, the author of eternal salvation for those who obey Him. So their obedience is what allowed them and also allows us entrance into the kingdom of heaven. As Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 states, it's only those who do the Father's will who will be granted entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. And this is why they could rejoice. But getting back to that verse that we're focusing on this evening, Peter notes that though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice. Their belief in Jesus was the cause for their rejoice. They had seen and heard the evidence of Jesus being the Christ, and they were fully convinced. They were fully persuaded. And John noted that's why he gave his account of the gospel. He said, the things that were written are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. We don't know the exact way in which the evidence was provided to them, but we can know, right? We can know if they were to have faith in Jesus as the Christ, they had to know about Him. They had to hear and see the evidence presented to them, and then they had to be convinced of this truthfulness. And that's what faith is. So many people think that faith is just blindly following after something that can't be proven, but it's the opposite. It's being fully convicted, fully convinced that the evidence has been presented to where we no longer need convincing. We are fully convinced. And having believed, then they then obtained eternal life. This belief in Jesus is what brings eternal life, but it's more than just accepting a set of facts. It's about being obedient to His will. But this is the very reason that Jesus was sent. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, I still remember learning this memory verse as a little child, as a young boy. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. These disciples, they had believed and they had obtained then eternal life. We can furthermore state that those who had believed in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, that they were freed from their sins. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, it says, "If you believe that I am He, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Since they had believed, they had been freed from the condemnation of sin. That means that when this life is over, they're going to meet the Lord in judgment as those who have been forgiven of their sins. And the same is true for us. We have been freed from our sin. And having believed, having been set free from sin, we receive from God then the right to be called children of God, as Jesus Himself says, or as it's read in John chapter 1 and verse 12. So look at how things have turned for us, right? We were once counted as His enemies, but now, through our belief in Jesus as the Christ, we can now be truly counted as His children. So when you read that passage, you note how these brethren certainly had a joy that was inexpressible, and it was inexpressible for very good reasons. They had heard and obeyed the words of Jesus Christ and had become eligible, if you will, elected for the grace that brought salvation to all who believe. And through their belief and their obedience, these brethren had done what was necessary to receive the many blessings of God. Blessings that He has promised to any and all who will come to Him for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. An obedient faith. Through their obedient faith, they had come into the number of those who would receive these blessings in Christ. And you can read those blessings are very well outlined in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 primarily. But those blessings are described as being unsearchable, unending. That's what makes the joy of receiving these blessings It's what makes them inexpressible. And that's how we should see the grace that we have received in our life and the inheritance that God has promised us. It should bring us such joy that when we try to explain it to others, that we have a hard time doing so. And that should be the joy of every believer. If you're here tonight and you not have this joy that Paul and Peter is talking about, this joy that he describes as being undescribable, understand you can only have it by being baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You must first come to him with a penitent heart, and that repentance indicates that you are turning from your sins. Not just that you are sorry about the sins you committed against God, that's included, yes, but you must turn away from them. The idea is that you turn away from your sins and you turn to God. You come to him confessing him as the Christ and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. This joy can only be found in Christ. The joy that we've talked about, if you don't want that joy, then I don't know what else to tell you, because it is a joy that is absolutely indescribable. So if you're here tonight and you need to become a Christian, or if you are a child of God and you recognize that you've no longer been living your life as the Lord would have you, you can make your life right with him this evening. And understand, that's what he wants you to do. He wants you to come to him, repenting of your sins. He wants you to come to him, confessing your sins to him, so that he might forgive you of your sins once again. Because ultimately, he wants each and every one of us to be with him in heaven when this life is over. As Peter would later say in the second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, that God is long-suffering. He's patient with us because he doesn't want any one of us to perish, but rather that we would all be given an adequate opportunity to repent of our sins. And we have an opportunity this evening. So if you're here tonight and you'd like to become a Christian, or if you like the prayers of this congregation, whatever your need might be, won't you please let it be known while together we stand and sing for your encouragement.